Thank you all for having us here today. It's a real privilege to be with you. It's been a while since I've been here before. It's been a little while, several years. My wife, Cassie, has met many of you before. This is, there she is right there. Our son, Anton, I guess he's high, who knows where he is, but he's 8 years old, and we adopted him 6 years ago from Russia. And it goes without saying what a great experience, you know, that was in our life, and we couldn't be more thankful for our little boy, and trust that you'll have the opportunity to meet him a little later. And just want to kind of just let you know that we are, by God's grace, seeking to adopt again. So we ask your prayers for that and trust his leading and just invite you to join us in that process. Also, just want to welcome some friends of ours from the Katy area, Hiram and Jackie Martinez and daughter? Did I get that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Good to have you with us. They came down with us today, and I did not know that John L. and the kids were going to be here. I thought this was a family thing. So anyway, but it's a pleasant surprise to see them and to be with you again. So we're just grateful for the opportunity to fellowship here and to worship Jesus Christ. I want to thank the musicians just for lifting us up to heaven, you know, and that's the wonderful thing about singing the praises of Christ. We hope that his song is dear to you and in your heart constantly, as well as his word, and that is what we want to look at a little bit more today. You know, when Brian asked me a few weeks to go to preach, I naturally was grateful for the opportunity, and in kind of contemplating what would be good, what would be a message that might kind of fit into what you've been studying, good for the congregation and all that, I decided to kind of look a little bit at what Brian's been preaching. And I noticed over the last few weeks, he's been covering chapters like John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And recently, it looked like he just finished John chapter 8, where Jesus makes that great pinnacle statement before Abraham was, I am. Now, when I looked at what Brian had been preaching, I thought what might be good would be to give something that would be complementary, something that might approach also the subject of the deity of Christ, but maybe from perhaps a slightly different perspective. You don't necessarily want to cover what somebody has covered already. You don't necessarily want to cover what they're going to cover in chapter 9. So I thought, what would be good? And so kind of talking this over with Brian, thinking about it, praying about it, I thought that a passage from Colossians 1 might be good, and Brian seemed to think so as well. And so that is how we came up with our passage this morning. And you know, the truth is that it is always great to study the greatness and exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's always great to do that, isn't it? Why? Because the greatness of Jesus Christ is an inexhaustible subject. It is inexhaustible because there will be no lack of greatness and exaltation of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. In other words, think of it this way. All men will be consumed with Jesus Christ forever. Now, men have been consumed with great names throughout history. Men like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, and so on, right? That's not hard to see. But those names are limited. They can only consume your attention for a time. But there is a name that is so great and that is so exalted that it is far above every other name, and that name will consume forever. And a name that is so powerful that it has the authority to make every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth bow before it, that is a name that consumes like no other. And just to give you an idea of how Jesus Christ consumes even now for those who are with him, I want to give you this thought. The angels have been around since the beginning of man. They have seen everything. And have you ever stopped to consider that the angels have never once been bored? Not once. Not in their entire existence. Now, at times it seems like you and I know nothing but boredom, right? Boredom is a result of the fall. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you're bored, you're in sin any time or any more than it means every time you are sick, you are in sin. It's just a consequence, a result of the fall. But the angels have never been bored once. Why? Because Jesus Christ never fails to satisfy. Jesus never fails to consume forever. And while we are plagued with boredom in this present existence because we live in a fallen world, the day will come when our attention will be wrapped with him forever. Jesus Christ will consume all men forever. He will consume them in love and joy because he is their God, their Lord, and their Savior. Or he will consume them in terror because he is their judge. What we have to understand is that the greatness of Jesus Christ will be before all men forever, a greatness that is impossible to exaggerate. And therefore, it only behooves us to understand that greatness even more today. Let us seek to exalt the greatness of our Savior this day that we might live with that perspective in front of us now as much as we possibly can. Therefore, we chose Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, where we see that Jesus is preeminent over all. Now, today we're going to note three things about the preeminence of Christ, in particular, the preeminence of his creation. And what are those things? How do these things qualify Jesus to be preeminent? That is what we are going to see in our passage. And let's go ahead and begin by reading these verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, as we come to our passage today, it is always good to understand the context in which it is written. And you know, there's that saying, a text without a context is a pretext. You can kind of proof text the Bible on just about anything if you pull verses out of context. We always want to study the Word of God in its proper context. And therefore, we'll begin by looking at the context of the book of Colossians. Why is Paul writing this letter to this church? Well, he is doing so because the church of Colossae is under attack. And it's kind of a strange mix of attack that they're enduring. On the right, they're getting an attack from the Jewish legalists who are trying to add works to the gospel. Their position is that merely trusting in Christ is not enough. It is insufficient. You also need the law of Moses, you need circumcision, and so on to be saved. It's faith plus works. We call these Jewish evangelists, if I can put it this way, we call them the Judaizers. That's the attack on the right. If that isn't enough, there's also the attack from the left that they are facing. They're under attack from an early form of Gnostics who teach that Christ is not supreme, that he is simply one of many emanations of God, but that he cannot be God himself because God could never occupy human flesh. God is holy, flesh is evil. God could never take on human flesh. That would make God evil. Therefore, in their minds, Jesus Christ is a revelation of God, but not God himself. And there are many other revelations that you must pursue in order to get to God. Now, it's kind of a strange mix of what we have here. Legalism and asceticism on one hand, mysticism on the other. But I like to study church history, and I would propose to you that what we have in liturgical circles today is exactly that same thing. Legalism and asceticism on one side, mysticism on the other, kind of a strange blend, but still with us today. Talk to me about that later. The point is simply this: it's nothing new. It's nothing new. Paul is writing to confront both of these heresies. He is writing to show that Christ is both supreme and sufficient. Supreme because he is God in the flesh, and sufficient, therefore, to save to the uttermost. And that is what this book is all about, the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If you have him, you do not need anything or anyone else. That is the theme. And the verses that we are studying here today, verses 15 through 17, they're truly one of the great Christological passages in the whole New Testament. So glorious is this passage in the early church that many consider it was probably one of their hymns. Stop and think about that. We don't see that in our English, but it probably was one of their hymns. Another thing that's kind of lost in our English translation is that this was also written in a poetic manner in the Greek. And as we often know, hymns and poetry typically go together, don't they? They do. And when something is written like this, poetry, right in the middle of a letter, it kind of has a way of standing out from everything else, doesn't it? It kind of has a way of drawing a unique attention to itself. I must think that that is the case here. I must think that Paul wants to showcase these glories of Christ, that he uses this particular writing style to draw attention to this passage. In a very real sense, this is a stop and take notice passage like few others. Therefore, it is all the more appropriate that we give the right attention to it. So Paul will just simply come here to begin by addressing the deity of Jesus Christ, his preeminence over creation. And indeed, this would be the first salvo against those who would deny otherwise, those who would say that Jesus is not God. And in a way, it's really kind of appropriate that Paul would start here when you stop and think about it. These Gnostics would claim that Jesus could not be God, and if he wasn't God, then he must be a created being. And if he is a created being, then there must be nothing that ultimately separates him from the rest of creation. Now, they might say he is a more exalted part of creation, he's a more beautiful part of creation, but he's still a part of it. That is what his detractors would say. Paul says no. Christ is not part of creation. On the contrary, he is above it. He is preeminent over it, which proves that he must be God. And let us see how that is so as we look at the first part of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Three things today that tell us how Christ qualifies to be preeminent. The first here is his person. Now let's just stop and think about this. He is the image of God. What does that mean? Well, I want to focus for a moment on the word image. This is the Greek word icon, from which we get our word icon. That's rocket science, isn't it? Okay? Now, what is an icon? An icon is simply an image of a person, such as an imprint on a coin. That is our understanding. When an artist carves a statue of a famous person, our idea of an icon ends there. But that was not the case in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the icon is not simply a picture of a person, but something of an extension of a person, a manifestation of the person himself. The icon in the ancient world could be thought of as something as possessing the actual substance of the person that it represented. In other words, it did not end with a picture. I like what one scholar writes here. He says this: this word has a share in reality. Indeed, it is the reality. Excuse me. Indeed, it is the reality. Thus, icon does not imply a feeble copy of something. It implies the illumination of its inner core and essence. Wow. Do you understand what that is saying? It is saying that an icon in the ancient world went beyond our understanding. We think of it simply as being a lifeless image. They understood it to actually share in the reality, the inner core of that person. And after all, isn't that an appropriate understanding? Friends, Christ is not the inanimate picture of a president stamped on a coin. He is the reality of God, real to us. Now, I like what one commentator says at this point. He is the projection of God on the canvas of our humanity and the embodiment of the divine in the world of men. That is so good. That is so good. That idea is further carried by what we see in a passage like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where we see that he is the exact representation of his nature. Now let's focus on that word exact representation. This is the Greek word character. Guess what English word we get from that? Christ is the exact character of God. He is the icon of God. No mere creature can lay claim to that. No mere creature can lay claim to that. A regular icon, no matter how good it may be, can never perfectly capture the fullness of the one it represents. But God has done exactly that in his Son. And in doing so, he has done the impossible. Think about this for a minute. How do you make air visible? You can't, can you? Now, you can spray something in the air, but that does not reveal the air itself, just the pattern of it. But God has done the impossible by making himself visible in Christ, and he has done so perfectly. Do you want to see the icon of God? Don't look at a painting. Don't look at a statue. Look at the picture of his exalted Son. Study him in his word. Be a student of theology, of the deep things of God. Don't leave that to the quote-unquote professionals. God loves each of his children so much that he wants you to make these things your own. Study him. Study him, this glorious, consuming Christ, the icon of God. Now, this is very important to this early church. They were under assault. These Gnostics came upon them and said, Christ is not God. He's just the first rung on the ladder. After him, you've got a series of other angels and powers and authorities that you have to climb as well before you can ever begin to get to God. And Paul says, no. No. He's not a lesser being on the way to God. He is God himself. He is the manifestation of God to us. That was important because to this church, because if Christ is the true God, then they were not to turn back to false ones. If he is the true God, there is no true knowledge outside of him. If he is the true God, then there is no provision that you have need of outside of him. If he is the true God, there is no salvation outside of him. He has done it all. And if he's done all these things for you, there's no one who's able to condemn you. He indeed saves to the uttermost. So what is it that qualifies Jesus to be preeminent? The first thing that we note is the preeminence of his person. He is over creation because of who he is, the image of God. There is a second reason why he is preeminent over creation, and that is seen in the last half of verse 15. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does this mean? Well, obviously, the key to this is understanding the word firstborn. Throughout the centuries, there have been groups, heretical groups, who have tried to use this to say that Jesus was the firstborn of created objects and is therefore the premier created being. Even in our day, the Jehovah's Witnesses will use an argument like that. That heresy is nothing new. Their belief is simply recycling something that is centuries old. But that is obviously not the case here. Why? Well, firstborn, of course, can mean the first child born into a family, but it can also mean preeminent or honor. And once again, that is true even in our own understanding, isn't it? After all, what child of the king usually has the honor of being first in line for the throne, the firstborn? It's a position of preeminence. And indeed, that is also something that we see in scriptures. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we see that God says of Israel, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we call that the Septuagint. This word firstborn is the same word that we see in Colossians chapter 1. Now, what does this mean? Means the same thing that we see in Colossians chapter 1. It is a position of honor and preeminence. After all, if Israel is the firstborn of God, if it means birth order, then what nation or people of God is secondborn, thirdborn, and so on? The idea here is that God chose Israel for preeminence. And the same meaning is true of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1. If he was a part of creation, Paul could have said it very clearly. He could have said Christ is the first creation of God. He could have made it that clear. He could have left it without ambiguity. It would be clear in our minds, but that is not the case because it is not true. There is no misunderstanding. Christ cannot be a created being and then create all things. He is a created being because he is above them, and that can only be true if he is God. He created it all. So we can see how the firstborn is a reference to one of honor and preeminence, not order of creation. Therefore, the second reason why Christ is preeminent overall is due to the preeminence of his position. First was his person. He's the image of God. Second is his position. He is the firstborn or preeminent over creation. And that leads us to the third way that he enjoys preeminence in verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We see here, first of all, that he had the power to bring creation into existence, and then the reason why he did so. That begins in the first part of verse 16. Look at it with me. For by him all things were created. All things, not some. John, in his gospel, John chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, would say the same things. And to drive that point home even further, notice what Paul says after that. Okay, both in the heavens and on earth. Got ahead of myself there, okay? Notice that he says, the heavens, which gives emphasis to the whole universe, not simply the dwelling place of God. Christ created everything in the cosmos. That's the material world. What about the immaterial world? That's the next thing that we see. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, it's important that Paul would understand or would say this. Why? Think about this. If they were going to diminish Christ in his person, they also had to do the same about his authority. If he's not truly God, then he truly doesn't have authority over men. He doesn't have authority over angels. That's the logic that you would have to embrace if you believe that Jesus is not God. If he's not the one who has all power and authority, then he's also not the one who consumes forever. Again, to them, he's only one of these spiritual intermediaries between God and man. But Paul will say this, no, Christ is above them all. As God, he existed before all creation, and as creator, he rules over all creation, visible and invisible. And to emphasize that, he gives four groups here, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Now, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about earthly rulers? Perhaps, at least to a degree. But I think that in the context of this book, he's probably giving a greater emphasis to the spiritual dimension, and in particular, to classes of angels. These are terms that also speak of various degrees to the angelic realm. And that would be very important to address the issues facing this church. Again, the Gnostics would say that Christ is one of many angels on the way to God. Paul says that he has authority over them no matter where they may fall on the scale. And to summarize how he not only created all things but also has authority over them all, notice the final comment that Paul gives at the end of the verse. Oop, gave it away. All things have been created through him and for him. That only makes sense. If he created all things, he did not do so aimlessly. Every part of creation has a role in this drama, and Christ is the director. Every part of creation, angelic, yes, human, yes, demonic, yes, as well. Even the devil is part of this, and I love what Martin Luther once said. There it is. Even the devil is God's devil. That is profound. Now, do we understand how all of this works together? Of course not. We're very limited. We simply accept it as being true. And at this point, maybe the application of this particular point is this. When Satan comes at you, try to keep this before you. He does not thwart God's plan in your life. He actually works to fulfill it. That is why no matter what trial we may face, no matter what issue we may encounter, the best thing we can do is to seek to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to trust God with that which we do not understand, to use the inexplicable as the opportunity for worship, even though it may be done so through tears. God is using all of this for his eternal purpose and for his plan in your life. Now, let's move on. Finally, the last thing that we notice here. Notice Paul's last comment here in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is something of a punctuation statement, and it only adds emphasis to what he has just said. If Christ created all things, then naturally he existed before they did. And if he created all things, then naturally he is the one who holds them all together. Of course, this not only emphasizes his preeminence, but also his power. And you know what's very interesting about this statement? Think about it. Might have a few chemists here, knowing that Dow Chemical is just down the road. Chemistry is never my favorite subject, but that's another issue. I know a few things about it. And what we know about chemistry is this. Stop and think about this. When two poles of a magnet come together, what do? They repel each other. Opposite poles attract, like poles repel. But what's amazing is that this reality somehow seems to be void in the atom. In the nucleus of an atom, you have what? You have protons with a positive charge and neutrons with a negative charge, or neutral charge, rather. And somehow all of these positively charged protons can stick together in the atom. Why don't they repel each other? Science has a challenge with that. Okay? Cannot be fully explained, but right here it is. Scientifically, there may not be an answer, but spiritually there is. Christ holds them all together. And what's going to happen when he releases them? No doubt that must be the uncreation of the universe, which we read of in 2 Peter chapter 3, the book of Revelation, and so on. And imagine what that must be like, or what that will be like. After all, what is a nuclear explosion? It's the splitting of an atom. When Christ lets go all the force that holds everything together, imagine what the universe will be like when atoms split everywhere. That's a show that we can't imagine. We weren't there at the creation of the universe. We will be there for the uncreation of the universe and the creation of a new one. He's going to do it all. And therefore, as we kind of think about this thought of Christ holding all things together, I think one of the best summaries of that comes not from a theologian, but rather from a scientist. Those of you who have scientific backgrounds will recognize the name Max Planck. He lived about a century ago. He's a quantum physicist who won the Nobel Prize in 1918 for his study in physics. Together with Einstein, he was instrumental in the technology that helped develop the atom bomb. Max Planck wrote this. According to everything taught by the exact sciences, or taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails. One independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of intelligent order in the universe to which both man and nature are subservient. That's a scientist speaking, folks, not a theologian. Speaking in a day when political correctness did not rule. Science itself teaches that the cosmos has an order beyond our minds, an order of purpose to which we are subservient. Sounds like intelligent design to me. Sounds like a Romans 1 testimony of God being revealed through nature, and it sounds exactly like what we've studied here in Colossians chapter 1. Therefore, the third thing that we see about Christ qualifying and being preeminent is that he does so by the preeminence of his purpose. Think about this. Let's just kind of wrap all of these things together. We see that he is preeminent overall first by his person, by his position, and finally by his purpose. Let me ask you this. How does all of this apply to us today? I'd like to focus on a few words that we have studied. And I'd like to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Here we see that Paul writes this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be conformed into his image. And guess what word is used for image? The same word we have studied earlier. Icon. Isn't that amazing? Christ is the icon of God. and we will be the icon of Christ. And just as he is preeminent over creation, as we have seen in Colossians chapter 1, so we note that he is preeminent over the new creation as well, the church. In fact, that's what you would see if you continued your study in Colossians chapter 1. This is the application to us. This is what belongs to you if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Therefore, I want to leave you with this question. How much do you seek to have his icon, his image, manifest in you today, in your life, in your marriage, in your children, to those around you? What is the icon, the image of Christ in you? Do others see it? Are you committed to making it more real? Father, we thank you for what we've seen here today. We thank you for your Son, who is glorious, who is exalted. We thank you that he set his love on us from eternity past. We thank you that he is the perfect representation of you. And therefore, we thank you, Father, that we share in his glory and that we can be the representation of him. We pray, Father, that his image would bear fruit in our lives today, that we would seek to be more like him, that we would take into account those areas of our lives that need growth, that need to be dealt with, that need to come more fully under the control of this image. We pray, Father, that this image would be more manifest in our joy and our happiness in Jesus, that we would love him so much that that would radiate over to others. We thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for this precious church. Thank you for the work you're doing here. Thank you for the work you're doing in your children throughout all the world. For anybody here today who may not yet know Christ, whose image, who may be made in the image of God, but not yet conformed to the image of Christ, or have that image stamped in their heart, may this be that day when they come to know him through faith. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together just the chorus of 10,000 Reasons.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like now. Worship your holy name.
Let's sing that again.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. Your holy name, Lord, I worship your holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Worship your holy name, Lord, I worship your holy name.
Amen. And y'all are dismissed. Thank you.
Oh. It's the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name, sing like never before. Oh, my soul,
what?
Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever